Now, I will not deceive you. The life of faith in this world is hard. It's difficult. And I'm not whining. I wouldn't choose any other life. The difficulties of the life of faith are not, according to Paul, are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so whatever difficulties we face in this life, because we're believers, we don't whine about them. We don't act as though we are ready to quit, because we know that the things that God has prepared for us far outweigh any additional difficulty we may experience in this life because of we're believers. But faith itself is not only hard, it's impossible for us in our natural selves. Faith, which the book of Hebrews teaches us, at least begins with this, that God exists and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That faith is not natural to us. It may be natural to us to believe that there is a God. In fact, if a person denies that there is a God, they are not being reasonable. I hear people say, well, there's no proof that God exists. That's true. But there's a lot of evidence. Paul says that from the things that have been created, we understand that there is a creator. The things that we do experience or do see around us, they reason cannot come up with any way that they should just suddenly come into being. And so Paul says that those who deny the existence of God, and even those who make gods that are simply made up, you know, of parts of this creation, that is, they're given the likeness of human men or mortal men, and the likeness of beasts and creeping things. He said that's silly too, because how could one who is part and parcel with this creation ever have created it? So naturally we can believe that there is a God, and naturally we can believe that he is a rewarder of those who do his will, who obey his commandments. That is natural faith. And men are capable of that, and that is the basic tenet of all human-based religion. One way or another, it falls into that category. There is a God, and he rewards those who do what he wants them to do. But it's beyond our power to believe that God rewards those who simply seek him, even though they are commonly found to disobey his will. Now that's the hard part to believe. It goes against inborn thinking. It goes against our training. And quite frankly, it goes against the way we treat other people. That's not how we act. This faith is impossible for us, or very difficult for us, because it's diametrically opposed to the way that we deal with others and the way others deal with us. Our goodness toward others is usually dependent on how well they conform to what we want from them. Now that's human nature. And that makes us think that God deals with us that way. Now, if I might insert a little helpful hint here, as a believer, you may grow in the confidence of God's gracious intentions for you if you will practice acting toward others as God acts towards you. Our Lord taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And He's not saying, "Forgive us our sins because we forgive others." Rather, when we ask God to forgive our sins, our concept of forgiveness is wrapped up in the way we practice it towards others. And if we are stingy with forgiveness or give forgiveness only to those who conform to what we want, why, it's no wonder that we live in doubts and fears. Our Lord said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, if we take Christ's yoke, and a yoke binds two animals together, if we take on ourselves His yoke, that means we walk like He did. We live like He did. And while we'll never be able to do things in perfection as He did, yet we know this: He freely forgave people. Freely and fully forgives people. And if we walk yoked with Him and learn to do that very same thing, we begin to understand how it is that God freely and fully forgives us, and we find rest. Now, living by faith may be impossible to those who are natural. They can't come to faith, therefore they certainly can't live by faith. But living by faith is a struggle, even to those of us to whom God has given the gift of faith. Preachers lie to their listeners when they present the life of faith as an easy path. And it leads to this conclusion: if your path is not easy, it must mean you are not living by faith, or you are doing a very bad job of it. I say this without fear of scriptural contradiction. No believer is doing a bad job of living by faith. There are no degrees in this. We live by works, or we live by faith. We conduct our life according to the pattern of those who believe that their works in some way contribute to their salvation, or we live as those who understand that salvation is the work of God and God alone. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not interference thrown in our pathway and we may stumble and fall. Our flesh, which has never yet been convinced of the gospel, is always inserting its thoughts into our minds and causing us to stumble in the way. But that's not because our faith is faulty. It's not because our walk is in any way faulty. That is, our walk concerning how we worship God and approach God and this sort of thing. It just means that we drag this flesh around with us and it trips us up from time to time. In fact, it may trip us up a lot. But nonetheless, we are walking by faith from our spirits, from that part of us which is able to know God and commune with God and believe God. We are walking without fault if we're walking by faith. Now, let me give you a rule by which you can determine whether the standards given by some preacher, by which you are supposed to be able to judge whether or not you have been saved, whether these are good standards. Because, you know, people are taught, I mean actively taught, by pastors of churches that they are to look to their morality or their religious experiences or consistent feelings of assurance or any other such natural thing, and you look for those in order to obtain some sense of confidence regarding the welfare of your soul. And preachers are always doing that. There's lots of sermons out there about being a, quote, a true Christian. And it's not as though I think that there are not true and false Christians, but most of them who describe how a true Christian might be identified are actually laying the axe to the root of the gospel and tearing it up. Here is the easy rule, a simple rule by which you may determine whether or not you are looking at the right things when you look for assurance. Are these standards about you or about Christ? It's that simple. Do these standards point you to yourself or to Christ? You might say, well, didn't Paul command us to examine ourselves whether or not we're of the faith? He certainly did. But he did not say, examine your morality to see if you be of the faith. He did not say, examine your commitments, your devotion to see if you're of the faith, or examine your experience to see if you be of the faith. It was simply this, examine yourselves to see if you believe. If you have, as the book of Hebrews says, if you have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ based upon the promise of God. This is the only question about your soul's safety in which you and I are instructed to look at ourselves. The only thing that we look at ourselves in order to determine is whether or not we believe. We're not told to put our faith to the test. That is, examine something else about ourselves to see if we really believe. We just examine ourselves to see if we believe. Let me read you that passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But Paul says this, on my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, here's a little secret about where Paul says, examine yourselves. He's not really saying, examine yourselves to prove yourselves. His point is this, or his subject is this. We find this in verses 3 and 6. But of 2 Corinthians 6, he's wanting to prove himself as an apostle. His exhortation, let me paraphrase it for you. You are being led to believe that I'm not really an apostle, or that I am in some way inferior to these super apostles which came in after I left. Well, don't waste your time examining them or me. Examine yourselves. Do you believe the gospel? Well then, how did you get that way? Was it through the ministry of these self-proclaimed super apostles? Or was it through my ministry among you? Now that's what Paul's getting at. He's not even telling them, examine yourselves to prove that you're saved. He's just saying, examine yourselves. Aren't you a believer? And if you are a believer, who was it told you the gospel? Was it me? Or was it these guys that build themselves up at my expense? So you see, even when we read this scripture, examine yourselves to see if you be of the faith, even that exhortation was not given to prove their genuineness. It was given to prove the genuineness of the Apostle Paul. Now, we're made to doubt, made to have a difficult way in this world by the very difficulty of believing. You know, the older we get, at least, I shouldn't say we, I'm just going to talk about me, because when I write these messages up and I talk about experience, the only experience I know is mine. But there is a part of me, the older I get, and the closer I get to the prospect of leaving this world, the more this warfare goes on within me of whether it is truly by grace without works, or is my character and my conduct such that in the end I will be lost. We cannot help but take stock of ourselves, and we will not, and if we will not take stock of ourselves, Satan certainly will, and he's all too happy to declare the verdict of guilty, and that our faith has not laid hold of that which will remove our sin. It's difficult to believe. And so Satan says, if you were truly a believer, would it be this hard? We are caused to doubt because of our lack of progress in righteous living. And I've heard preachers say, a fellow that was a friend of mine in Owensboro, the last Sunday that I was in in Owensboro, I preached for him at his church in the evening, but I attended there in the morning. And he plainly said, if you don't see yourselves growing in obedience, then you're lost. And I remember even then, I was only 32 years old, I thought, well, I'm done. I'm gone. And now I'm more than twice that old. And you know what? I don't see myself growing in righteousness. I don't see a better pattern of obedience to God than I could see when I was that age. In fact, it seems to me as time goes by, I become more and more aware of just how unrighteous a person I am. The presence of doubts makes us doubt all the more. And the devil says, how can you call yourself a believer when you are so full of doubts? For all these years you've said you believe the gospel, but who do you think you're kidding? See there, you're trembling at the thought of dying. I guess you don't believe after all. These things are cast into our minds by the flesh or by the devil. And we find the life of faith to be a struggle, for there are many around us who seem to be doing so much better than us, who, as far as we can tell, would be able to pass the devil's test. If he said, you're not growing in righteousness, they could say, yes, I am, because I used to do this, but I don't do that anymore. I remember a preacher friend once made the comment, and he was talking about these testimonies that were very common back where we came from. You know, they want someone to give their testimony, and they would testify about how bad their life was, the awful things they did, and then God saved them, you know, and now they're not doing those bad things. And this brother preacher said, I'm tired of hearing the testimonies of ex-sinners, ex-drug addicts, ex-prostitutes, ex-thieves, ex-this. I'm not ex-anything. I'm sorry. I'm just not. I wish I were, but I'm not. I look at others, and it does seem they're doing a lot better than I am. But I also realize this. I know a whole lot more about me than I know about them. And God knows more about both of us than either of us knows about ourselves. Blessed be the name of our God, for as a father pities his children and deals with them as children, giving them what they need in their childlike state, so does our heavenly Father pity us, knowing that we are dust. So he gives to his dusty children exactly what they need, strong encouragement. Isn't that what our text talks about? It says in verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Now, if we did not have great doubts, we would not need great encouragement, would we? But our Father knows this, and he gives us great encouragement. And this great encouragement does not arise from anything about us. He does not point out the dust that we are and say, clean yourselves up. Dust cannot clean itself up. He points us away from ourselves and gives great encouragement to us upon only two things. The first is God trustworthy? Is his promise good? And secondly, is Christ a suitable Savior for people like us? That's the only two questions that need to be answered. Now, to whom is this word of encouragement given? In verse 18, it says, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us. And this is one of those occasions when the newer version of the NIV does a better job than this older version, which I've pretty much been using since I got here. Now, every translation has its strengths and weaknesses. Here we read, it says, that we may be greatly encouraged, we who have taken hold of the hope offered us. Now, that word offer, they did a little interpreting there. That's not a strict translation. The word simply means to set before. Now, you can see how they might think, well, if it's set before us, then it's offered to us. The hope is offered. But it, over here in chapter 12, we read in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Those last words, marked out for us, the same Greek word there. Now, we wouldn't think of reading that as the race offered to us. No, it's a race that's been marked, it's been set before us, put before us. We didn't choose it, it was put before us. Now, that's why I think that that way gives us a better sense. We've had a hope set before us. It was not a hope offered to us, and we laid hold of the hope, because quite frankly, we have not yet laid hold of the hope. As Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? If we talk about having a hope, we're talking about something we do not presently possess. And Paul speaks of the hope of righteousness. Now, if we have a hope of righteousness and no one hopes for what he already possesses, what does that say? We don't have righteousness. Now, I realize we have righteousness imputed to us, but I'm talking about the possession of it, the actual nature of it within us. We don't have that. Therefore, we should not be surprised that we struggle so much with unrighteousness. To us, righteousness is the hope that we're aiming for. Now, Paul writes in Philippians 3, And he says, we've not obtained that hope. Actually, he's just speaking of himself, but it's applicable to all of us. We've not yet obtained that hope, but we forget all that is behind us, looking only to the goal, the hope of being like Christ. That's what righteousness is, the hope of being like Christ. And we are straining to lay hold of the very thing for which God laid hold of us. Now, God's laid hold of us. We are not his hope. He already possesses us. He laid hold of us. He laid hold of us in election. He laid hold of us in redemption. He laid hold of us by his Spirit when he called us. But that caused us to strive that we might lay hold of that which he has made us desire, our hope. Now, to whom is this word of assurance? Well, it's for those who have fled for refuge. Now, our translation just has the word fled, and that works, but it's a strengthened form of the word normally translated fled, and it adds the sense of fleeing to a refuge, because a person could just run with nowhere to run. He's just trying to outrun the people chasing him. But this is a reference to those cities of refuge. When the old covenant was written up, and they were told, when you go into the land, you are to establish, and I can't remember the number of them, but several cities. And there were supposed to be several of them so that it was not that hard for someone to get to one of them. And there were supposed to be signs pointing the way to these cities of refuge. And what these cities were for is if someone accidentally killed someone else, and a member of the dead man's family is full of vengeance, and back then they practiced vigilante justice. Families were given the right to avenge the deaths of those in a family that were killed. And so, you know, you were doing something with rocks, you know, and maybe pitching them over a cliff or something. You didn't realize someone was down there, and a rock hit somebody in the head and killed them. News gets back to the family, and they're mad. And they're going to come, and it's going to be eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. They're going to take your life. What could you do? You run to one of those cities. And when you're in that city, there will be a judgment made as to whether the act of killing that person was intentional or an accident, because there was no refuge then for the outright murderer. But once they determined, hey, this was an accident, in that city, you were safe. The avenger would not be allowed in. And so you'd live in that city, but here's the thing. You live in that city until the high priest died. And once the high priest died, you could go out of the city. And you were safe, because anyone who sought to, from that family that sought to take vengeance on you, if he were successful, he himself would be counted a murderer. So that's, remember, this book was written to Jews who were struggling with faith, and they were being tempted to depart the faith in order to avoid persecution and the many troubles of trying to live a life of faith in this world. So he refers them to a particular law in the Old Covenant with which they were familiar. And he applies it here in the spiritual sense. If we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us, we have fled to the city of refuge. Now, how does that apply to you and me? Through faith, we are justified. You know, anybody that fled to the city of refuge was believing that there was safety there. And so this person fleeing for refuge, then he represents I don't have any trouble really saying he represents the believer who's being accused of sin. And it feels within his conscience that vengeance is on his heels. And so this city of refuge, and if we put it within the context of the Jewish way of looking at things, and you know, broadly look at it in historical sense, the cities of refuge represent Christ as he is revealed in the Old Covenant. And so, you know, the Old Covenant believer, he was trusting Christ. Now, he didn't know nearly so much about Christ as you and I did, or you and I do. But he found refuge in the promise concerning someone who would come. And so the old covenant believer, he lived, as it were, lived his entire life in the city of refuge. But the time came when the high priest died. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, died. And when he died, all those old covenant believers hiding out in the old covenant promises were set free to leave the city of refuge and go abroad wherever they wanted to go. Because now that the high priest has died, no one has a right to take vengeance against them. Now, you and I are Gentiles. We never did believe in that old covenant sense. Because when we heard of Christ, we heard of him in the new covenant sense. However, our natural thinking is of the style of the old covenant way. And it's quite often when a person becomes, you know, the Spirit of God begins working with them, begins to show them their sin, and they hear something regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It's maybe not all clear to them and everything, yet out of desperation, they flee there for refuge. And they get in there. And they are cleared of their wrongdoing. What they understand, the faith, though it may be, you know, a dim faith, or what the Lord called little faith, nonetheless, it was faith in the promises of God. And we are therefore, by that faith, or by the agency of that faith, we are justified. But you know, many, a young believer, has still quite a difficult time with the whole scheme of works. But when the Spirit of God is pleased to convince him in his heart that the high priest has died, he is set free. And here's the thing. That has to be done over and over and over again, because we go out there, and yes, there's no one who has a right to seek vengeance against us, but there is one determined to exact a vengeance against us, and that's the devil himself. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is always trying to accuse us and convict us of sin in order that we would perish. And we're going about our daily lives, and for a minute we forget about the city of refuge and what we learned there. We don't keep it in mind. Our high priest has died, and therefore through his death we are once for all and forever cleansed of all our sins. And we're just busy. And our sin comes to mind, and there that accuser of the brethren. He said, yep, I guess you aren't a Christian after all. And what do we do? Well, the wise thing to do, if we find ourselves under a sense of condemning guilt, just flee for refuge again. Flee back there. Because it's still safe in the city. But once you get there, here's what you'll learn. The high priest has died. and you are free. And while the devil can say some really scary words, he cannot do a thing. The accuser of the brethren is cast out, and he is cast out by what? The word of their testimony, which is the gospel, and the blood of the Lamb. And the word hasn't changed, and the blood has been shed. And no matter how much he accuses, whether he accuses in the very presence of God or simply accuses you within your conscience and troubles you, the answer is the same. The high priest has died. I am free. Period. And if I stand here shaking in my boots because my flesh cannot lay hold of that truth, I am still free. I am still safe. The high priest has died. Well, it's written to those who have fled for refuge. And these old covenant, these Jews who were still conscious of the old covenant, Paul gives them the message by which they're set free from that refuge to which they have gone. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. This is verse 19. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now, it's talking about the temple there. Talking about the Holy of Holies. He said, this anchor of our soul has entered in to the inner sanctuary, verse 20, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. How did he get in there? By death. He offered himself without spot to God. Through his death, he entered that most holy place not made with hands. And our hope is an anchor within the veil, back there where Christ went. Now, when we think of an anchor, we're normally thinking of that which, you know, they throw overboard the boat and it drops to the bottom and it gets hooked on something, or if nothing else, just the dirt down there. But it's meant to stabilize the boat, keep it from moving, you know, despite the waves or the wind and all that. And that's the way anchors are commonly used. But that's not the anchor use that's being described here. There was another way that they used anchors, and it fits perfectly with what the writer here is trying to illustrate. Now remember, these boats were not the big powered things we have now. They were sailing vessels. And you could put up the sails, and if the wind was blowing, it would push you along, and if you had good skills, you'd know how to set the sails and set the rudder. And it amazes me that, you know, they somehow or another, they're able to set those sails so that if the wind's blowing west, you can still go south if you want to. That's beyond me, but I'll leave that to people that work sailboats. But that's how they get around. But imagine now, you are a big cargo ship. What would have passed for a big cargo ship back then? Big sails. And you've been sailing, but now it's time to come into port. You aren't on the high seas anymore. And you're not altogether sure of the bottom. You know, as you're coming into land, you know, it gets shallower and shallower. Plus, your instructions are to go to this spot, a particular spot. Now, I once tried, I was out with my sister and her kids. This is way back when our kids were kids. But when we were there in West Virginia, we'd rented one of those pontoon boats to go out and putz around on a lake. Came time to get back. I could not get a powered boat into that little hole where I was, you know, supposed to fit it in. I bumped into everything. You know? Finally, whoever ran the little rental place came out there and docked the boat for me. But can you imagine trying to get a huge cargo vessel into a small spot having nothing but sails and a rudder, and you can't call on the wind to suddenly go the other direction and stop you? once you get there. So here's what they would do. Those ships would let their sails down, eventually come to a stop out there in the harbor, and here'd come a rowboat, little boat that could be controlled, and they would put the anchor in that little boat, and that little boat would then row back to the spot that they were supposed to occupy, and it would drop anchor there. And then the sailors on the big cargo ship just started pulling on the rope. And that took them right to the place they were supposed to be, and they wouldn't be going so fast that they couldn't stop or that it'd tear things up when they bumped into it. And that's what he's talking about here. Our Savior has come out to us, and we've dropped anchor in his boat, and by his death he entered the most holy place, and he dropped anchor. And we're out here in the boat full of hope, but our hope lies in the port. How do we get there? How do we make sure and hit the right spot and not tear things up? And you know, when you pull on a rope like that, what does it do? It makes a straight line. You know, those people pulling that rope, their boat didn't do this. Straight line. And so we are not trying to navigate our way from here to glory. Christ has already done the navigating. We, by grace, are just hauling on the rope. In a sense, we're trying to haul the anchor in, but the result is not that the anchor comes to us. We go to the anchor. And there we are, safe and sound. Christ is a suitable Savior for us. We need not fear that in pulling upon that rope, we shall end up in the wrong port, in the wrong berth. We'll be exactly where we're supposed to be at exactly the right time. And is God faithful? Oh, you got to love God for this. God, who cannot lie, speaks in the language of liars. Why? Because we're liars, and that's the language we understand. We know this. If somebody is promising us something that's of great value, I mean, we're really going to have to depend on this. We tend to want them, you know, you swear? If somebody's given testimony, you know, normally they put their hand on the Bible and they swear, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's, of course, that came from back when most people thought the Bible meant something. But what you do when you're swearing, or requiring someone to swear, you require them to swear by something greater than themselves so that they feel that if they do not come through, either they will lose this something, or this something greater than themselves will exact a penalty for it. That's the idea. So it forces liars to tell the truth. That's the purpose of an oath. And what does it say? Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and give you many descendants. In verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Now, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he spoke in the language of liars and confirmed it with an oath. Now, it should be, brethren, that God merely says something, and that'd be enough for us to believe it. But he knows our frailty. So God, who should never have to swear, swore an oath. And since there wasn't anybody greater to swear by, he swore by himself. And what's that mean? Well, who is he? He's God. In swearing by himself, he says, if I don't make good on this promise, I will cease to be God. I will give up everything that it means to be God. My privileges, my power, my expectation of worship. If I don't come through, I'm not God. Now, if that doesn't convince you of the seriousness of God's promise, I don't know what would. God has been so gracious to speak in the language of the untrustworthy so that we would be more inclined to trust Him. And we have fled for refuge, but He has told us by His Spirit, the high priest has died. You can leave. No matter where you go, no one is allowed to touch you. And if they start hollering accusations at you, just ignore them. It's only talk. Your high priest has borne your sins away, and He has dropped your anchor here where I am. Just pull the rope. And at the right time and in the right place, you will arrive and you will lay hold of your hope. You will possess that which you have longed for. Now, if we can get that picture in our mind and see that the life of faith is simply hauling the rope and then just keep hauling. And it doesn't matter if someone on shore is saying, "You're going the wrong way." Well, I'm not. Or they say, "Who invited you to this harbor?" "Whoever dropped that anchor did." He said, "Come." Just keep hauling, folks. You've nothing to worry about. Nothing whatsoever. If you have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll just stop. Eric.